All right, everybody, if you'd be so kind as to turn to Psalm chapter 130. Psalm chapter 130. We're going to go to verse 1. Now, Father, I do pray that you'd give us understanding this morning and bless us and help us to know that we can cry unto you. We thank you for all the things wherein you have answered. And I pray for all those who wonder if you would answer. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, in his word do I hope. Now, I've been reading here lately on the life of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace and a number of other hymns, Amazing Grace being his, certainly his number one hit on the charts. Thank you very much. Didn't think to think about it after we ran it all week long for a meeting that it may not last. All right, there we go. This is one of John Newton's favorite psalms. And when he was first ordained into the Church of England, it was one of his first messages he ever preached in Ole. John Newton got together with a man by the name of William Cowper, we'd say. And the two of them wrote a lot of hymns together. We think of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And they made an odd partnership together. John Newton, who had been a sea captain, certainly a horrible young man in his youth, and William Cowper, who grew up with really a golden spoon in his mouth and the best and finest of families. What each one had in common is each one had lost their mothers at a very young age. William Cowper he really suffered all his life from depression. And he's just a man that could never whip depression. It's hard to know whatever happened to him as youth and such, but John Newton took him in when he first took his church at Olney and became friends with him. And together for a good 30, 40 years, they wrote hymns together and served together in the Lord and such. But for John Newton, the idea that he could cry to God out of the depths, and suddenly wanted every single person to understand and to know. For Newton himself, his mother had been a very God-fearing woman. She only raised him until he was 6 years old. And then died of consumption, tuberculosis, and had to leave him. And Newton became a famous blasphemer. Somebody who would create terrible ways to curse God's name. And he became a heartbreak to his father. His father was a sea captain. His father had set him up in a number of chances where once he could go to the Caribbean, he'd have become a wealthy man if he'd taken it. For the love of a girl, he purposely missed the ship. And he ended up being impressed in the English Navy. Now, to understand what impressed means, you older folks remember the draft, okay? And, you're getting that call from your county draft board, they wanted you or whatever. Well, under English law, whenever a ship was short on people, they would land at the shore and send a party ashore and physically grab men, and they would be impressed into the English Navy, okay? And your folks would get a note that we grabbed him. And so he was impressed into the English Navy, and he really managed to live so foul. His father, who had, was an English sea captain, managed to get him at least made an officer on the ship and such. But he lived such a low and foul life that he ended up being tied up and flogged. And, if you can imagine, taking a whip and having your hand stretched up over your head and The general for what he had done was anywhere from 50 to 100 stripes to be given and such. And it's just one of the most shameful things that could have ever happened to a man. And here he is. He comes from a good family and such. And then he's thrown down into the hold and made one of just the low men on the ship. And they said what was so hard for it is he was such a bully to the low men on the ship when he'd been an officer. And now he's sent down amongst them and has to live with them and such. And God intervened so many times in his life. At one point, a merchant ship came along, and the captain wanted a couple of their strong men on there and impounded two of their men. And he said, well, I'll give you two men. And they gave John Newton. He was such a troublemaker. And so suddenly he's on a merchant ship. He's not in there anymore. And he goes to Africa and he gets involved in the slave trade. And the slave trade, there's no end to the foulness of the slave trade. You can't even begin to imagine the foulness of it. But, you know, one of the things that troubled Newton all his life was just the idea that once you had these 200 Africans and you've gone ahead and you've bartered on the rivers and you've bought them and you have them in chains and such, but then the women are just for you to do whatever you want with on the whole voyage back and such. And for the women, you imagine the agony for one thing, you're just captured. You're taken away from your parents. You're locked. You're in chains and such. And now men just defile you through this, passage and such. And John Newton was a great lover of that and such. And just no words to tell what a terrible man he was. And on top of that, whoever his captain was, he would betray that man consistently with making up songs about him and getting everyone to laugh at him. And they just knew him as such a blasphemous man that even blasphemous sailors were afraid of this man. And then the shipwreck comes. The day when it looks like the ship's going to go down for sure. And out of boredom, he had begun reading religious materials and sermons out of the various men and such. And he finally, with no doubt that the ship was going down, God manifested himself to him in the person of Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he came to repentance on that ship. And then that ship had to go through 6 weeks of not enough provisions and not enough water and such. And the men actually talk about throwing him in. They think, you know, this man was such a blasphemy. We need to throw him in the water and get rid of him and such. And so for Newton, it took him a long time. You realize he stayed a slave captain for two more trips as a saved man? Think, how could a man do that? The author of this book just says you need to understand that in the mid-1700s, there was not a single voice, not a single voice amongst the Quakers or anyone who saw anything wrong with the slave trade. Nothing. Newton was one of the first people to wake people up and say, this is a horrible thing that men are doing. This is in no way, shape, or form a good thing. This is as vile as anything could ever be that what we're doing here. He's one of the first people to tell that. John Newton then came back to England. He actually, by the grace of God, was able to marry the girl he'd always wanted to marry. And he went on to become a surveyor of the ports, which was a comfortable living and such. But he desired so much that one day that he could be ordained. That was his great dream. And the Church of England did not want him. And the reason they didn't want him is he was charged with enthusiasm. Okay? Now what's that mean? What it meant is that he actually hung out with the Methodists. The places where John Wesley has in his journal and said, talk with Mr. John Newton today of Liverpool. And he hung out with George Whitfield and such. And when you hung out with those kind of people, the Church of England didn't want you. You're an enthusiast. You're one of those people that's bringing trouble and shame upon the church and such. And finally, Lord Dartmouth, the one who starts Dartmouth College, who with great power and such, who also was an enthusiast, opens up a place for John Newton to be ordained in the Church of England. And he's ordained into it, and he goes out there and he begins to labor amongst the people. Now, what do we mean by an enthusiast? We talked about that a little bit, but let's hit it a little bit more. The Church of England had gone through some great revolutions over the last 150 years from the time of John Newton. There were times when, under the preaching of Cromwell and the men of his time and such, that people were being saved and born again, coming into the Church of England and hearing the Word of God and knowing these things and such. And then, like all churches, the Church of England began to slowly grow cold, where people seeking to know God on the inward parts, people who wanted to know Him, and where the troubles in their life wasn't finances, the trouble in their life wasn't the turmoils of family, the troubles in their life was what's going on deep inside of their own souls. The trouble in their life was the turmoil and the billows of your soul being overthrown inside. And people who would reach out for that, find Jesus Christ, and He would be peace unto their hearts and peace unto their souls. And that began to die in England, that people knew that. Where people would just, they'd reach a certain age and they'd go through confirmation. And, you know, and they'd pray and say, well, Jesus now is my Savior and such. But there was never any full connection with this man, Jesus Christ. And the Methodists began to realize this was wrong and they preached it. The Baptists realized this was wrong and preached it. The Presbyterians realized it was wrong and would preach it. And slowly the Church of England would freeze these people out who believed that way. John Newton was determined to keep that alive and keep that going in the Church of England and to make it still work. For those of you who notice, the Baptist churches are going through that same period now. Okay? Where the enthusiasm is dying. Where people are content with having the God of the hymns in their hymnals. Have little devotions. Call upon Him when there's a little trouble in the family. But the idea of actually knowing God in the turbulence of your soul and having that God be able to settle your heart and to be able to settle you and heal your conscience and make you free from the sin and those things of your life, it's begin to be frowned upon. Who are these people coming in here and stirring this church up? So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. Glad Ruth Ann sang that song this morning. She stumbled across it yesterday when we were in the car and began singing it and such. And I asked her to go and sing it here. We know a young man got saved at 15 years old. And that was just his favorite song. And he'd go out on the streets and he'd sing that song to people as they went by and such. He's actually a pastor today. And but that was his favorite song and he'd sing that. And I hadn't heard it in a long time until so she found it again there yesterday and just started singing it. That wonder of wonders, that man Jesus Christ, the one that created all things. Can you imagine holding a baby that's your creator? Imagine holding someone who is the God that made you, okay? And you're holding him in the wonder of wonders as you hold that child. Well, that's what Mary had in her hands. Jonah chapter 2, we see another man that got tossed into the sea. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Jonah chapter 2 verse 1. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, what's Jonah's problem? Well, Jonah was a rebel against God. You know, it's interesting. At one point in Newton's life, and you'd think he'd catch on to this, he actually lived for a while on the coast of Africa, pretty well about the same place where the kids are, Joshua Kidd and the Cape Verdes and through that area. And he lived on a plantation there, and the master of the plantation decided that he'd stolen something and locked Newton up in chains and made him a slave. You imagine that? And Newton just said this. He said, you know, he said, I had almost every vice in the world. He said, one of the few vices I never had is I didn't steal. He said it really was a lie that I'd stolen something from that man. But can you imagine the shame of that? And you're out there and, you know, you're a white man in Africa and you're in chains and you're there with the black people that you used to help enslave and such. And he's out there planting trees and working and they're just throwing him little crusts of things to eat and such. But what's God got to do to bring a man to the point where he'll cry out to the God of Israel? When that woman died and Newton was only 6 years old and she realized, I won't be able to do anything more for this young man. I'm dying and this is it. And so many of us have heard stories of women that have died and their last words to their children. You know, Mike and I were talking, he's got a daughter-in-law with serious health problems. My mother was Look at Stephen and Samantha there. My mother was their age when she died, okay? Had three children and cried out to people and called, oh, please, you know, take care of my children and such. And, you know, here's John Newton's mother and by all accounts, a faithful woman and crying out. And what did God have to do to bring that man where he would ever call upon the name of Israel? Think of that. When we have people in here that God's done some stuff to you, and you've gone through some stuff that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And yet God's done it to you. Why? Because he hates you? No, not because he hates you. Because God Almighty is trying to get you to look at him and him alone. God wants you to trust no one but him. No one whatsoever. And somebody come and asked me and just said, you know, when you... This is an interesting question. When you are worried about what other people think more than what God thinks, what commandment are you breaking? Okay. Idolatry is a good one. I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Him alone shalt thou fear. Okay. He's the only one that you should fear. And when you take people and the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. If there's somebody out there, you're worried what they think about you. If you made a profession of faith, if you're worried what they think about you, if you should break ranks or something like that, you don't have the Lord your God as the highest thing in your life. You can be sure of that. It is a snare second to none. It was a good question asked by an earnest person when they asked it to me. Okay? But Jonah said this again, verse 2, and I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, till all the billows and the waves passed over me. You know, it says that God prepared a great fish for him. God prepared it. Wouldn't matter to me if you took every whale in the world and said, well, there's none of them could have done that. God prepared this fish. And by the way, just so people didn't mistake that, back in the 1800s, there's a well-documented case of a British whalesman who was swallowed by a whale. They pulled that whale up a couple days later, and when they opened it, the man was still alive, bleached absolutely white, okay? Isn't that something? Yeah, and still alive in the belly of that whale. And Jonah in there. And you know what? Jonah cried unto God. What will it take to make you cry to God? Will it take for you to absolutely cry to the God of Israel with all your heart and unfeigned? You know that my first Baptist preacher was a black man. He had a bunch of military guys coming to his church. And he himself was unmerciful to black people. And you know, it's just like when you're Catholic, you're the only ones who tell Catholic jokes. If you're Polish, you're the only one allowed to tell Polish jokes. If you're Jewish, you're the only one who tells Jewish jokes. My first preacher was a black man. And he used to talk about this. He said in his neighborhood, the attitude towards Jesus Christ, and he told the story of a roofer who was up on a huge church with a slate roof. And it's one of those churches where you're 3-4 stories off the ground. And that guy's going ahead, and he's got himself tethered up to the top, and he's working on that. All of a sudden, that tether breaks, and he's beginning to slide towards the end of that roof real slowly. And he cannot stop himself. And finally, this old black man, he cries out with all his life. And he says, oh God, if you're going to save me, I'll do whatever you want. I'll do it. There's no more resistance. And just then, his belt caught on a nail. Oh, never mind, Lord, I'm okay. But how many of us have gone through that? Okay. All the promises we made to God at certain times. The promises of what we would do. There was nothing we wouldn't do for God. But how quickly it evaporates. How quickly it fades. Verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Now look at this statement here, verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What is a vanity? A vanity is something that's vain. It's not true. It's just something, you know, if you do something in vain, you did it for no reason. A vanity is something that there's nothing behind it, okay? A person observes lying vanity. You want to know something? It's amazing how many things we have in our own heads that we trust that really there's nothing to it, okay? There's nothing to it. When we were children, we used to have a priest that would sing a song to us. Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Run to the rock. The rock was a mountain. Run to the mountain. The mountain was a fallen. Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to go in that day? Where are you going to run, oh, sinner man? Where are you going to go? And the whole point is everybody has these ideas of how I'll get out of this and how I'll get out of that. And you know what? One of the best things God could ever do is strip everything away from you. Strip you down so there's nothing but God, and only God can help. And nobody but God can help. You want to know something? That's when salvation comes. When God brings a person to, there's no more hope left in the soul. This is the only hope there is the great God of Israel.
Yes.
And when God brings a person to that point and brings them there where there's no other hope, then God steps in. God is their salvation. But he said, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies.
Yes.
Okay? They're trusting something else. Something else that they think can help them. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Let's go back a couple books. Daniel chapter 10. Katie, that's good water. You did a good job, sweetheart. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the visions. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. You know, it's hard to get anyone to mourn for over a day. Okay? It's hard to get anyone to mourn for even a couple of days. It's one of the hardest things to do. But Daniel's in such a shape here that he mourns for 3 whole weeks because something's been revealed to him and he sees it. Says verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now one of the things to keep in mind is this. Daniel is fasting, but it's not a fast where he's totally not eating any food. I've had people come to me and say, I'm hypoglycemic, I can't fast, or I'm this, and I can't fast much, or whatever else. You want to know something? You know what Daniel said? I won't eat any pleasant bread. Just go ahead and, you know, what for you would that be? Would it be just taking a couple pieces of bread and putting peanut butter in, and that's the only thing you eat, or would that be a great feast? There's other people, that'd be a great feast, all right? But you know what it is? It's just plain oatmeal in the morning, something like that. What would it be for you that you said to yourself, you know what, on this fast here, I'm going to go ahead, I'm not going to eat any candy, I'm not going to eat anything of this sort, no pleasant bread, no sweet meats, nothing of that sort, just this bland thing, and that's what I'm going to do because I'm mourning before God, and I need my strength to eat, but this is what I'm going to do, okay? And somebody asked me, how do you know when God wants you to fast? Well, I'll tell you this. The Apostle Paul talked about fastings often, something he did a lot. And again, there's more to fasting than just going totally without food. There's other things that you can fast of and do that and show the Lord, yes, I do mourn before you, okay? And then it says this in verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl. Now it's interesting, the beryl there is a gem. An emerald is a beryl, but not every beryl is an emerald. Okay? But if there's one thing, I mean, Dale's done some tremendous study on the tabernacle, some of the rest of you have and such. I would love to see somebody who really did an outright study on the gems themselves. Now, I've done some study on the gems and done just enough to know it's a deep subject and a tough one to know. You know, the different gems, for example, the carbuncle. One of the gems that was on the priest's breastplate. You realize the carbuncle isn't found that way in nature. It's a 12-faceted gem with a red color. Okay? What do we mean by 12-faceted? How many faces on a dot? Six. Okay? So it's a 6-faceted thing. A carbuncle has 12 faces to it. When you find it in nature, it's one of those crystals that come out. And then they take that thing. By the way, what's 12 the number? It's the number of Israel. But then they take that thing and they polish it smooth. So when you have a carbuncle, it's as smooth as a button. But when you look into it, you see the 12 facets underneath there. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of Israel losing its identity under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? What's a picture of? And each one of those stones has a reason and a purpose behind it. But the beryl is an interesting stone. It says in the Song of Solomon that Jesus Christ's flesh is like unto a beryl. Okay? What's that mean? Well, it means, first of all, if you could find what color that beryl was, you'd find out what color he was. You realize that the most expensive beryl and the rarest one is called the common beryl because it's flesh-colored. Most people don't, they just pass by it when they realize what they saw. But it's powerful. It's used in energy production. You imagine that? It's called the common beryl. So it's flesh. It's like into a beryl. Okay? It's what it's like. You find that thing? People go by them all the time. They don't even notice what they have there. Oh my goodness, one of the most precious gems they could possibly have, that common beryl. It's just a flesh-colored thing. They go by it. You know what it said of the flesh of Jesus Christ? He had no form nor comeliness that when we see him, we should desire him. Okay? That's what he's like. So his flesh is like unto a beryl. Well, this man showing up to Daniel here is like that. His flesh is like unto his body, says in verse 6, was like the beryl. And as the face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. You don't see Jesus Christ in this form until you go into the book of Revelation. He says in John chapter 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Daniel's getting a glimpse of him. Jesus Christ shows up many times in that Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. What's that mean? An appearance of the Lord. He comes there. And when Jacob wrestled with him, he said, I've wrestled with the Lord. When Samson's parents saw that angel, they said, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him. That's who's come and talked to us here. Well, that's what's happened with Daniel here. He has mourned for 3 full weeks. Okay? I have people come to me, why won't God talk to me? Have you ever mourned 3 full weeks? Okay? I've got somebody in here that struggles with this thing and comes to me. You know what his complaint is? It's a good complaint. He said, I can make myself mourn for a week and then somehow I just give it all away. I find myself not worried about it anymore. I find myself where it's nothing. You want to know something? If I gave you a date and said you will be executed on this date, there is no appeal. It used to be that way. When William McKinley was shot in Buffalo back in 1901 or 1905, we forget when it was. 6 weeks later, the man that shot him hung by the neck until he was dead. They had a federal trial. They had it, like a week later. There's no doubt about it. People saw it done. They ordered him to die. He had a certain amount of time to get his soul right with God or whatever else. And when that date came, he hung by the neck and he was dead. And that's all there was to it. It's over. It's done. My wife has a hero she wants to meet in heaven. A man by the name of John Huss. She heard him on Pacific Garden Missions. And he got involved in a bank robbery back in the 1930s. And he never shot or killed anybody, but somebody in that robbery killed somebody. And the hand of one is the hand of all. That's the law. Okay? You get involved in a robbery and somebody kills somebody, every single person there is guilty of that murder because you're involved in that robbery. They went ahead and they got him and they locked him up. And they came to him and said, there might be a way that we could appeal and get you life in prison. You know what he said? Well, he was in that jail. A chaplain came in and won him to Jesus Christ. And he got born again. He said, you know, if I go life in prison, I'll have very little influence on my family. But if you give me the death penalty, under the laws at that time, it meant that his family could come in and actually spend days with him a man that had the death penalty. Right, he's come and spend days with him. He said, I choose death that I can win my family to Jesus Christ. That's what I choose. Okay? So my wife can't wait to get to heaven to meet John Huss. She went ahead, she heard that, wrote off Pacific Garden Missions, got that tape and listened to it. Back when she was struggling and couldn't get this thing of salvation right, she'd listen to that over and over again and weep and say, oh my God, give me the God of John Huss. I want that man. But if it was settled, you knew for sure, this is the date you're going to die. It's over, it's done forever. Do you think you'd have days you'd forget about it? You think you'd have days and you just ate and it didn't bother you at all? No, you'd be thinking about it all the time. A man that honestly believed he's condemned and he's on his way to hell, he's not going to have days where he forgets about that. He's not going to have days where he sits there and doesn't worry about it. It's going to eat at him like a cancer and tear at his soul. And that's where God wants to bring a man and bring him to that point where it's real to him, it's positive to him, he knows about it.
Says this, verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Very similar to the Apostle Paul when he ran into Jesus Christ. The men with him, they didn't see anything. All they heard, they saw some lightning, some flashes, or whatever else. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turning me into corruption, and I retained no strength. I'll never forget, somewhere back in the 1970s, I heard a Presbyterian preacher out of Jackson, Mississippi, preach that verse. And actually, what he preached was good. What he preached actually made good sense. You know what he said? He said one of the sure signs that Daniel got right with God, he says, my comeliness. What's that mean? Those things that are good about you. We went around and polled each one of you. There's stuff that you think about yourself that's good about you. Okay? And you know what? Probably is good. I've never met a person that got something good about them. Okay? Everybody's got something good about them. But you know what it said? My comeliness, those things in me that I thought were good, were turned into corruption. Why? Because I'm standing in front of the God of glory. I have a vision of him. You know what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high lifted up? He said, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Okay? You want to know what a vision of God will do? A vision of God will show you your true sin. A vision of God will show you your uncomeliness. It will show you your corruption. Okay? You will see it for sure, and you'll know it for sure, because God has manifested himself unto you.
Heard a preacher say this. He was talking about that thing. He just said he used to have a dog. His family used to think of it as a white dog. He lived down in Georgia, and he said one day he said it snowed. He said we didn't get much snow. And he said the dog ran out there and rolled in the snow. And he said, you know what? The dog didn't look white anymore. I realized that was a tan dog. Okay? When that white snow sat there, I realized that ain't a white dog. Okay? You know what? When you put something next to perfection, you begin to see the imperfections. Okay? You begin to see what's really wrong. He used another illustration. He talked about, he used to go back through the woods. His family would send him once in a while through the woods early in the morning, and he'd have to go back to a neighbor's and he'd borrow something from him. And he said he always longed. There was this one stream that ran through those woods. And he would get in there with his bare feet, and the water was so cold, so clear, and he'd suck up that water, and he just couldn't wait to get there. And then one day they sent him in the middle of the afternoon, and he stepped in that water, and he could see. And all the bugs and the scum and the filth was in it and everything else. And he said he never wanted to suck up that water again. Okay? Never wanted to see that water again. All right? Just didn't look as good to him as it used to look to him, okay? Like that dog that runs up and licks your face, and then you watch him eat a horse turd out of the street. Yeah. So that don't look the same as what it used to. Yeah. But the whole point is this. When Daniel got a good glimpse of the God of glory, his own comeliness, those things about himself that he thought were right, they turned into corruption in front of him. Okay? Why? Because he's got a good look at the God of Israel. You know what the whole point of the preaching of the Word of God is? To give every single person a good look to God of Israel. Yeah. Good look. You know what that God wants to do then? He wants to come in. He wants to be Jesus Christ in the bow of the ship. He wants to tell your soul, peace be still. Stop the waves and the turmoil. Stop that going on. One of the saddest things in the Word of God is the day when the king of Assyria takes everybody out of the northern kingdom and he takes into Assyria and then he sends new people to live in the land. And when they lived there, it says the lions multiplied and began to eat the people. When lions get a taste for human flesh, they become one of the most dangerous things out there. You ever read that book? We passed it around here before, called Death in the Long Grass. A man that hunted lions for 20 years. He talks about how the man that taught him to hunt lions was killed by a lion. But he talked about how in Africa, where he was, he said when a lion got loose and began killing humans, usually it would be months before the government found out about it because the people would get superstitious and thought it was a god. But when the government found out about it, every single big game hunter's license was canceled until that lion was brought in. You weren't going to make any more money. Every big game hunter just convened on that spot, had to get that man-killing lion. And those lions would just go ahead, they'd jump through the window of a house, walk over to a child's bed, carry the child out of there, jump back. You've seen a cat get a mouse, okay? Because they learned it's just the easiest food in the world to get. And it says the lions came amongst the people and were eating them and killing them. You know what they did? They cried out to the king of Assyria. You know what the king of Assyria did? He sent the very priests that had corrupted Israel in the first place to go teach the people. And then one of the most fascinating things that's ever said in the Word of God, it said he taught the people to fear God, and yet they kept their idols. But the lion stopped. You know what I learned out of that? I learned that you can get about halfway with God. You can stop the financial crises in your home, and you can stop some of the belly aching, and you can stop some of the war that's going on. You can get God to even heal you and your body and that kind of thing, and only go halfway and never let God finally come in there and do what God really wants to do. There's people who fear God just enough to stop the lions. That's all it is. Just enough to stop the lions. But it's never enough for God to absolutely run their lives like God wants to. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to send the billows. He's going to send the waves. He's going to send those things into your life so that you, maybe for once in your life, can mourn for those 3 full weeks. Or you can mourn for once. And not be satisfied with anything but the God of Israel. Well, Katie went and filled this cup. Okay, it hurts you. One of the more pleasant things in this church where we have our junior trustees and ask them to make a list who fills the cup with water, that kind of, who rings the bell, who passes out the things, and I like that. It's a fun thing to do or whatever else. And when I get thirsty, I like to come up, take a little bit of this water and drink it. Now, can you imagine me saying, I am so thirsty. Oh, I'm so thirsty. You hand me an empty cup, and I'm a little, oh, that really helped. Would you think I was really thirsty? Never forget a woman telling my wife. You know, my wife complained, well, my kids, all they want to drink is Kool-Aid and fruit juice. You know what she told them? Get rid of the Kool-Aid and fruit juice. Just keep water in the house. Mm-hmm. Well, my kids won't drink it. They will when they're thirsty. Yes, okay? They will when they're thirsty. You go ahead and have a kid. I'm thirsty. You hand him a glass of water. No, I don't want that. He runs back out and plays. Was he thirsty? No, he wasn't. He just wanted some sweet junk to put in his mouth. Okay? Lying to his teeth. I get people do that at the altar all the time. Yes, oh, sir. I'm thirsty.
Yes, sir.
They'll break an empty cup. Oh, it's all fine now. Or go away. You know, they don't want this or whatever else. But God, in his mercy, sends the bread. They shall really call upon that God and desire that God above all things. And then he can stand on the bow of your ship and say, peace be still.
Hey, thank you, Lord.
On those ways, on that tree, give you the God of Israel. Pastor?